All right, so Proverbs 19, we start today, which means we've only got 13 chapters to go, including today.
Yeah, the goal is to finish it by September, right?
Sure. Yeah, I know we've been in this a while, but you got to remember we cancel a lot, so.
No, I know.
Yeah.
That's why I was being a little
anxious. Yeah, we'll see what happens, but. No, we're doing okay. All right, Proverbs 19. Let's start just right there at the beginning, huh? Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. Let's go back to the beginning here, 19:1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. This, I think, it kind of echoes everything we've been talking about over the last year, really. That even if you lack nothing, or even if you lack everything, it's better for you than to be in integrity, to be wise. And notice then that that Solomon here is relating integrity with wisdom, right? Because the opposite of fool, which he has in the second part, would be the wise. We've seen that throughout here. So what he's doing is he's saying that integrity and wisdom are the same thing, in essence. Excuse me. So, better is a poor person, one who has nothing, but has integrity, who has wisdom, who has the desire to be upright, to act righteously, to do justice, right, than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. And again, this is the idea that what they're saying is just missing the mark, right? Kind of takes you back to the old saying, right? Better that everyone think you a fool than for you to open your mouth and remove all doubt, right? It's kind of that idea to an extent, right? But I mean, this is something that I've said for years. I mean, even in the church, if someone showed up here naked on a Sunday morning because they lacked everything, they literally lost everything last night in a house fire. But they come into the church naked, right? They will in this place lack for nothing. Even if all of us, all of our homes were burned, and we all showed up to the church naked tomorrow. You know, we would come together in word and sacrament, and what more do you need than that? And I think that's part of the idea that's here. It's better to have that integrity, to have that wisdom, even lacking everything, because the one who lacks everything, if you have wisdom, you have everything. Whereas if you are a fool, right, you're crooked. If you're the way you talk, the way you act, the way you are, all of that is just evil. There's no good there, right? All right, let's see. Desire without knowledge is not good. Desire without knowledge is not good. What does that mean? Desire without knowledge.
Just to want.
Okay, just to want. For the sake of wanting, maybe.
Yeah.
Yep. I think that's pretty much the idea, right?
Like it wants everything they see you.
Yeah, for instance, think of a starving man who comes across an orange tree. The idea is, I mean, he's going to pull down every orange off that tree and eat them all because he's starving. But what's the problem? I mean, what's one of many problems? He's going to get sick. That's one big problem. Right? You're starving and you put anything in your belly, you don't normally feel well right away. But then you put too much in your belly and it's going to be even worse. What's another problem?
Does that go along with everything in moderation?
Sure. I think so. What's another problem here? Tomorrow he's going to be hungry again, right? What's another problem? I don't know if there is one. I'm just asking if there is one, right? There could be. I mean, there could be a whole host of issues here, right? That's just the reality of the situation. That's desire without knowledge, right? That's looking without understanding. Or I should say leaping without understanding. It's like jumping off a cliff without a parachute, but just a backpack. Because you see everybody who jumps off a cliff, they're wearing a backpack. So you just assume if you put the backpack on, that when you jump off the cliff, you'll be fine and the parachute will come out, without realizing that you pack the parachute, right? So that becomes a big issue. So desire without knowledge is not good. I think of our school kids today. They play this game called Fortnite, which, I mean, you know, every generation has these kinds of games, right, that they just kind of take over. You know, when I was growing up in the 90s, it was Doom, and everybody was up in arms about it because you were shooting monsters, and it was scary, and it was, you know, all this. It's there. The problem with Fortnite is it's really attractive in terms of its gameplay. Like, it's visually fun in many ways. It combines not only, like, what's called multiplayer options, essentially, where many people come together over the internet and play the game together. So you got different characters in there. It has that. You build a lot of things. Like, you build your own stuff. It requires you to actually use your imagination in some ways. And you kill people in the game, which is always, you know, I mean, that's just a very popular genre. The problem with Fortnite is, I mean, you can look at that as a parent and go, you know, my kid is probably old enough to understand that when he kills somebody in the game, he's killing somebody in the game. It's not real life, and violence in real life is an issue. I think a parent generally, they can make that decision. What they're missing, though, a lot of times, is that there are people on Fortnite who are really quite evil, who will do things like blackmail people. They'll hack into their accounts and steal all of the stuff that's on their account. And unless the person, you know, the teenager, the kid, sends them, you know, nude pictures or something like this, they won't give it back. I mean, it's just, or they'll hack all the information, their credit card information. I mean, it's horrible. It's a horrible thing to play. So it's just, it's one of these things. It's the kid's desire without knowledge. It's just not good. Now, can you do things like this and not worry about it? Sure. If you played the game and didn't put a credit card on the account, or you were old enough to do it, or you didn't have the vocal aspect of it because you wear headphones and a microphone and stuff like that, and you talk to other people. I mean, it's that kind of thing, right? That's desire without knowledge. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. I mean, that's one of the things that they teach you in football, right? Is you can't think too much when you're playing football. You really can't. It's not a dumb man's game. You know, these guys who play football and get like D's in college, it's really not because they're incapable of excelling at a game. They actually have to think quite mathematically and logically. The reason they're doing that is because they're being tempted away by something that's probably not going to last too long. And so they spend all their time on football instead of academia. But football is not a dumb man's game by any stretch of the imagination. One of the first things they taught us when we started practice was you have to think about where your feet are all of the time. Where your feet are pointed is where you're going to go. And as soon as you lose track of your feet, you lose track of everything. It's not like boxing where you kind of like dance around and you're like kind of almost always moving your feet. And I mean, you can use them to fool the other person. Like, my feet are going this way, but I'm going to go this way. But football really is, wherever your feet are going, you can't go a different way. You're moving too fast. You're too heavy because you got too much stuff on. There are too many people. Wherever your feet are going, that's the way you got to go. And it's the same thing here, right? Whoever makes haste with his feet, when you stop thinking about where your feet are going, when you stop thinking about where they are, and you're just trying to get there, right, you miss your way, right? I like to think of it this way. In the Christian life, we're all aiming at the cross. So in your mind, think of the cross a far ways off. Okay. and you're walking toward the cross. Now imagine that you, Christ has set you on this path and you are to walk to the cross. And when you get to the cross, you're there. Like you're at the cross, there's no missing it. Now imagine that you're just 1 degree off. 1 degree. You've gone 1 degree. Okay. And let's say you gotta go 2 miles, right? So you've got the cross 2 miles ahead of you and you're 1 degree off. By the time you get to the cross, 200 miles, by the time you walk 200 miles, how far away are you going to be from that cross? Quite a distance, right? If I knew math better, I could probably figure it out for you. 1 degree, and you're off the cross. It's the same thing. Your feet have missed the mark. You've gone off the path. Even if it's the smallest thing, you've missed the cross. You've missed the mark. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. That make sense there? Okay. 3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And boy, don't we know this one, right? When things go wrong and it's my fault, the first person that I don't want to look at is myself. Right? Yeah. Who wants to blame themselves? Yeah. Right? So we don't do this. We can't do this. So instead, what we have to do, if we don't want to blame ourselves, we have to go to the one with the most authority to do something, and that is God, yeah. Right? And so it's better for us to rage against God than it is to rage against ourselves, or so we think, right? But this is why we confess as a church that we are poor, miserable sinners. Because if we confess this about ourselves, then we have to be held to that standard. We can hold ourselves to that standard, and other people can hold us to that standard. So that when we mess up, we go, well, it's because I am a poor, miserable sinner. Right? It's my fault. When I mess up and things go really, really badly, I don't need to rage at myself because that's just not profitable anyway, much less at God. Right? But I certainly should be blaming myself. I should understand that it's my fault, my own most grievous fault. Right? As the phrase goes, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, right? My own fault, my own most grievous fault. So when we're thinking about this, our hearts want to lead us astray into blaming God for all kinds of things. Now, here's the other thing. I've found in my experience, if we can't blame God, who's the next person we blame?
The devil.
The devil. That's exactly it, right?
The devil made me do it.
Yeah. The devil made me sin, or the devil took me into temptation. Here's the thing. The devil is not omnipresent, right? The devil's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. There are 6 billion, almost 7 billion people on this planet. Why do you think you're so important that the devil is leading you astray into sin?
Because he wants to keep us away from God.
Well, yeah, but why are you that important that he's paying any attention to you whatsoever?
Well, he just...
You're God's child.
Right? The devil's not all-powerful. The devil's not all-present. The devil's not all-knowing. Right? Where do you think of the 7 billion people on the planet that he's spending most of his time?
No.
He doesn't really have to focus on them a whole lot anyway. Well, he's spending it on trying to destroy the church.
Yeah. Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, where could that be? Might be on the leaders of countries like Kim Jong-un, who wants to destroy, although not so much anymore. Or, whatever it is. It could be there. And they might be believers or non-believers, but trying to destroy the church that way. Mm-hmm. Most non-believers have no impact on the church whatsoever, so there's no point, right? But I got to tell you, just in terms of the world, you are such a peon that the devil probably doesn't even care that you really exist, honestly. Now, are there demons who are tempting you into things? Sure. But probably not the devil, right? Devils, but not the devil, right? Kind of like it's the Ohio State University, not just Ohio State University, which I always thought was extremely pretentious, which is one of the many reasons I hate them. Okay. But it's the devil. Why do we think that we're so important that the devil would spend time on any one of us? Right? So here's the thing. When we try to blame the devil, or even his demons, or even if someone tries this, like in pastoral counseling, I'll say, you know, honestly, I have an easy enough time falling into sin or messing things up myself. I really don't need the devil's help to do it.
Yeah, right?
Because whatever it is, ultimately, even if the devil makes me do it, right, whose responsibility is it? It's still mine. It's my action. So what's the point of me even worrying about what the devil is or is not doing? Right? Scriptures tell us that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you need to know more than anything, more than that about him?
Well, you just want to make sure. You want to try and make sure. I don't think you really. How should I say, put this? You want to try to, I don't want to say fight, but you want to make sure that the devil doesn't get in your way in one way or another. You think about it. I don't want, you know, I don't want the devil to make, I don't want to do this, and then I'm just going to think that maybe it was evil, a thought.
Yeah, but here's the thing. One is, how would you know if the devil's in your way?
I suppose if whatever happened, you know, you might think.
Well, it's possible, but I mean, you know, it's kind of like people who think that they have these visions from God. Well, how do you know it wasn't just the bad pizza you had last night?
Yeah, that's true.
So, I mean, we blame the devil for a lot of things, or we try to put a focus on him in certain ways. Do we really need to know anything more about him than he's wandering around seeking someone for whom he may devour? I mean, do we need to know any more than that? No, not really. And honestly, the scriptures don't really give us a whole lot more than that to know about him. We pray against him. This may blow your minds. Did you know that the way that we pray the Lord's Prayer may not actually be what's meant in the Lord's Prayer? The wording of the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, deliver us from evil. That's not what the Greek actually says. It says, deliver us from the evil one.
Evil one, okay.
Which I always think is very... Now, see, in Greek, it's actually kind of interesting because there's a way of talking about that in English where you go, oh, the evil one, you know, we're talking about that. In Greek, it could be evil one, or it still could be evil, but most people have taken it over history to be evil one. But when it got translated into English, it just got generalized into evil. But regardless, even if you pray against evil, as we do in the Lord's Prayer, you're still praying against the devil, right? And that's a good thing for you to do. And that's about all that we should be focused on. You know, like with Ouija boards, right? Whether they're real or not, people have said, well, why would you really want to take a whole lot of opportunity and expose yourself to a lot of demonic thought anyway? Or at least, are you okay?
Yeah.
I know. Coffee. I've done that. It hurts your fingers real bad, though.
Yeah, I'm okay.
Okay.
Didn't get too much.
Okay. You know, like, why expose yourself to that demonic world kind of thing, right? Anyway, kind of going to this idea, this is, we want in our hearts, when we can't blame God for something, the next person we want to do is blame the devil. Because we're tempted to know more about him, because we're tempted to ascribe more to him than he probably actually even was doing. It's our nature. Our sinful nature wants to put the blame on anyone but ourselves. But ultimately, it's folly. It's all folly. It's not going to work. When rage is kind of like a boomerang. If it extends out of you and it hits somebody, like it sticks, you know, because a boomerang is a weapon, right? A boomerang is not just a thing that a kid plays with.
Yeah.
And it hits someone and it sticks, you're going to be okay. You know, it's like thinking if your rage is rightly directed, you know, you'll be okay. But if your rage is wrongly directed, it just comes back and hits you square in the chest. And it doesn't, I mean, the thing is, your rage doesn't matter to God and it doesn't matter to the devil. It doesn't affect them one bit, either way. So when you rage against them, it's just going to come back at you. It's just going to come back at you. you know, I think of like the psalmist who in many ways, or even some of the prophets, like, how long, O Lord, how long? I mean, this is a way of them, I think, in some ways, showing a little bit of being upset at God for tarrying, is the old word, taking his time. But here's the thing. Does God ever answer that question? Well, I mean, when the prophets cry out, when the writers of Scripture cry out, how long, O Lord? I can only think of one place that God has ever answered that question. You know, and by the way, the only place I can think of that is from last week's Old Testament reading.
Oh, I thought you were going to mention something like the angel coming to Mary or something.
No. This is... last week or was it a couple weeks ago now? I feel like it was in Jeremiah. But last week's was Ezekiel, right? Or Isaiah? No, it is Isaiah. Where he says, make the heart of this people. God says to Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn to be healed. And Isaiah looks at him and says, how long, O Lord? Basically, like, how long do you want me to keep doing this kind of thing, right? Which is, by the way, a different question, right, than the how long do we wait? How long until your fulfillment? How long until you're coming back? Isaiah is saying, how long do you want me to do this for? And then God answers him and says, until cities lay waste without inhabitant and houses without people, the land is a desolate place, right? So God is basically saying, you're going to do it until everything comes to pass, right? But normally when we ask the question, how long, O Lord, it's how long are we going to suffer? How long are we going to... wait until you come back. How long are evil people? And the answer that God has for that is silence. Because even in these things, as we're like beaming them out of our hearts like a boomerang, right? They're not going to hit God. They don't affect him. Not in the way that we think that they do. Like when my son is crying, like yesterday was a rough day for him. He's, I think, in one of those growth spurts, where like, you're hurting yourself every 5 minutes. And he was, playing and like he was jumping on. We got him a trampoline because it's been snowing so much, like a little trampoline for the basement that he can just jump on and get some energy out when he can't go outside because it's too cold. And he was jumping on that yesterday and he banged his knee on it and cried for a little while. And then he's jumping on it again and he banged his chin on the handle and he was crying about that. And so he came and he laid under my feet when I was sitting in a chair and he laid under my feet in a blanket and was watching TV. And then he was sitting up and Ava was trying to get him and he pulled the blanket and Ava fell down and Eli was kind of like, oh, that's too, I didn't mean to do that, I'm sorry, and which was really good. But then he like moved his head and banged his ear into the side of the table. He cries out in those moments. And my response as a dad is like to hold him, to comfort him, to kiss his ear. How can I make this better? But that's what happens to us in life. And sometimes we cry out to God, and God, it just feels cold. There's not an answer. And I think that builds up rage and resentment within us for God in many ways. Because God isn't giving me what I want. But that's because God hasn't promised to give you what you want.
Yeah, that's right.
Right?
That's
true. God has promised to give you what you need. And so when I feel the need growing within me to reach out and be, lash out at God. Now, first of all, I think you can do that. I think you can. I think God is big enough to take you being angry with him. But understand that it's probably not going to serve you well to do so. Because again, that's when the rage comes back and hits you hard. Because then all of a sudden you're realizing, I'm lashing out at the deity, the one who's in charge of everything, and he's not doing a darn thing for me right now. And all I've done is hurt my relationship with him. Not because he's otherwise disposed towards me in one way, but because now it's changed the way that I'm disposed toward God. Right? And so that's the problem. So do I think you can do that? Yeah, I think you can. And I think there might even be cases in which you can do this and ask that question without sin. But there's always going to be a ramification. We find it in science. To every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. When we lash out with God, too, even as people of faith, you know, when we lash out at God, there's an equal and opposite reaction to that. Now, his reaction, of course, is to love us, and he would turn us toward his word and sacrament even more. But if we're not in a place that we're going to or want to hear that, that's going to really make for an interesting time where ultimately our rage then leads us away from trusting in our Lord. All right, we spent a long time on that. Any questions on 3 then? Okay. 4, wealth brings many new friends. All right, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. Notice there's the juxtaposition here is between wealth and poverty, and then friends and friend, right? Think about when somebody wins the lottery. Everybody wants to be their friend, right? It brings many new, and it's almost like you can imagine Solomon doing the scare quotes. Wealth brings many new friends, right? But the poor man is deserted by his singular friend, his one friend, right? The idea is not that, if you're a poor person and you got a friend, that one is just going to abandon you because you remain poor. It's almost as like when you enter back into poverty from wealth, right? You lose even what you have. When we rely on those things that come to us because of our abundance, when you rely on friendships that are built because of your personality, your character, your desire to help people, your overabundant goodness, right? In all of these cases, these are things that pass away. There's going to be a time when you have a moral failing or you're going to snap at somebody or you're going to be in the hospital and people are going to have to take care of you. Whatever it is, if this is how your friends have been formed, then don't be surprised when they fade away. Yeah? Instead, the friendships that last are the friendships that are entered into because the person chooses to enter into it. Right. I talk about my buddy Jordan, and that's probably because he's like the only friend I really have outside my wife. But the reality is he and I are friends because we've chosen to be friends. Now, we've been through a couple of different trials together, not between us, but from the outside that have come at us, and we've fought them like soldiers, that's forged the bond of friendship in many ways. But we continue to choose to be friends. And whether he's in New York, which is where he lives now, because that really sucks because I liked it when he was in Illinois, or whether he's in Illinois, or whether he's in Milwaukee, or whether he's in, Timbuktu, wherever it is, he's going to be my friend. And no matter what, I know that he's going to be there, right? And that's because we've made that choice. But, friends who come into your life because... I think of like back when I was in high school, we lived in a nice house when I was in high school. My family had been not impoverished, but not well off. Dad was in the army. We moved around a lot. We ended up usually having to pay for our own housing because the army tended to lie to us about what housing they would have available and all this kind of stuff.
Sounds like a new story.
Yeah, it's very familiar. So when Dad got a job out in the private sector, we moved to Cincinnati. We lived in a really nice home. And because of that, a lot of people assumed that we had a lot of money. And again, in that moment, we were well off at that time. They assumed that I was well off. It was amazing to see how many people just kind of pop into your life when they think you have wealth.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, and this happened to me from, we moved there when I was in the sixth grade, and it happened to me all through high school, that they would just pop in, and sometimes I had money and sometimes I didn't. And usually, incidentally, when people asked me, you know, could I borrow something, I was like, yeah, of course you can. Like, I had no problem with that. They never repaid it, but I really didn't have a problem. But as soon as the money was gone, so were the friends. So were the people who wanted to buddy up. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And again, it wasn't, I didn't have the money. I mean, I worked at Blockbuster. You know, I made a little better than minimum wage. And that was the money that I got. I got an allowance from my folks for doing stuff around the house, and that was the money that I had. And that was it. But as soon as that was gone, I mean, it wasn't any better than anybody else, but as soon as it was gone, everybody else was too. Which actually, in retrospect, is probably a really good thing. You know? You don't need the fair weather friend. You need the friend who's going to be there.
Yeah.
Right? Okay, questions on that. 5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. This is not just a courtroom thing, though. That's kind of the idea. So the picture is, you know, you've got a false witness, someone who's accusing you or saying something about you or saying or someone else. Solomon, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is pointing out that a false witness is not going to go unpunished. That may not be in that court, or any court of law by humanity. But what Solomon is bringing up here is that someone who bears false witness against another, right, who lies about another, ultimately is judged by then God. So if you are lying in the courtroom of men, you will be forced into the truth in the courtroom of God. And the courtroom of God is all over the scriptures, right? I mean, this is the primary way that God would ask us to think about him is as the judge of all, right? Maybe in terms of the Father, probably, you know, creator then judge, perhaps. But then it gets really confusing because Jesus is actually the judge too. So it's hard. But that's the image here is if you lie, if you bear false witness, and you're lying, God is going to hold you accountable.
That's
right. There's no way for you to escape. The one who breathes out lies. I don't know how much more of a picture he's trying to give here, but I mean, just the idea is like everything you do. You ever eaten so much garlic that you smell like it for days?
Oh yeah.
Right? Which I love. Right, I love that. I mean, no one else likes it around me, but I love it because I love garlic. That's the idea of breathing out lies. You know, just it comes out of you.
I question if someone lied about me. Like I have a neighbor that lied, said something about me to my husband,
mm-hmm.
and my husband believed the neighbor. How would I forgive the neighbor so that?
Your forgiveness in this way is up to you. I mean, I was just listening to something about this on the way in this morning. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, that does not mean, dear Lord, please do forgive me in exactly the same way that I forgive others. It is to say, Lord, you have forgiven me my trespasses, then let me help, let me then also forgive other people their trespasses. And so your first step in this instance is to fix it with your husband, right? If he's believing the lie kind of thing, you fix it with him,
mm-hmm.
if at all possible. And if not, then you just you suck it up and you bear with it, quite honestly, which I know does not really sound like the ideal pastoral advice. But a lot of times as Christians, what we ultimately do have to do is when false accusations come across our persons, as we just have to say, doesn't matter how hard I complain. In fact, the harder I complain or the harder I try to convince people otherwise, the worse it is for me. Right? And the worse it is for them. The best thing that you can do in that instance is just say, fine, you know what? I apologize. I'm sorry. I won't do it again. which may be true, right? Because, I mean, if you didn't do it in the first place, you'll not do it again. So for your first step is to work it out that way. Then in forgiving your neighbor, whether they apologize or not, you still have the ability to forgive. Now, you don't have, in this sense, without repentance, you don't have the ability to forgive them in the sight of God, necessarily. You know, like when we confess our sins in church, and we confess that we're sinful and unclean, and then, you know, the pastor gets up and he says, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, in essence, because of what you've just confessed, I forgive you all of your sins, you know, meaning everything that you've confessed before God, forgiven, wiped away, set clean. To the person who does not repent, you do not have the ability to do that for them. You don't have the ability to speak for God. And God does give you the ability to speak for him. He does give you the ability to forgive people their sins. Without repentance, you have no command of Christ to forgive sins. So you should avoid doing that. However, without repentance, because as much as it is up to you, you should live peaceably with everybody, you can forgive them for your own sake. So if you would, there's almost two types of forgiveness. There's the one that is before God and it wipes the slate clean and you say, this is not going to stand between you and salvation. But then there's the forgiveness that we give people because honestly, we just have to live sometimes with jerks. And if you're constantly calling them on their junk, it's a big problem. It's just, I mean, I had a roommate in college like this. It was horrible. I hated living with this guy. Every day there was always something. And I just had to get to this place where I could either keep thinking about all of the things that he's doing to tick me off, or I could go to sleep and wake up and the next day I would just forget about it. And that's the kind of forgiveness that I'm talking about with the neighbor in this sense, right? Is you have to choose to wake up and not care. Now, it might not necessarily fix the relationship, and again, without repentance, this is a damning thing. So you might still need to like be preaching to them about the gospel of Christ. But that's how we kind of do it. It's not an easy thing, it's a choice. And it's a choice that we have to make every single day. It's like the choice to diet or the choice to work out, neither of which I'm good at. But you make that choice every single day, and when you do it, you're effective. And when you don't do it, you're not. You know. All right. Verse 6. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone's a friend to a man who gives gifts. Kind of the same thing as what we saw before, right? Many seek the favor. Literally, the word in the Hebrew here is many seek the favor of a prince, right? And everyone is a friend to a man who buys gifts, who gives gifts. I mean, this is the thing. You want to cozy up to power. You want to cozy up to wealth. We all do. We all do. I think we're all tempted this way to one degree or another, which is really kind of sad when you think about it. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. So the idea is, you know, all kind of the same thing we've been talking about here, right? The poor man, especially the one who is lost, because you can't really be poor if you never had anything. I think we find that idea through the scriptures in many ways. You know, we confess that we're poor, miserable sinners, not because we never had righteousness, but because we've lost the righteousness we were supposed to have. Right? In that way, we're poor. A person born without doesn't know that they're in poverty. Right? I mean, a person who's born without finds a way to live, and they just think, you know, this is life. Yeah. It's only when you have and have lost, or you have and you look at someone who has not, that you can say, oh, you're impoverished. Mm-hmm. Right? So all of a poor man's brothers hate him. This is the idea. Again, he's lost his wealth. They hate him. Why stick around? Probably not brothers necessarily in terms of, you know, one brother to another, but brothers as in terms of, you know, one man to another, one person of faith to another. They hate this guy. How much more do his friends go far from him? Just the people that he has around him, right? Your family hates you, or the people who are supposed to be the closest to you, even of the faith. How much more do your friends go away from you? I mean, they're almost even indebted to stick around, but your friends just run, right? The poor man then pursues them with words, but it does not have them, or it might be said they are not. And I think Solomon is being purposely vague here. Who is not, or who does not have what? Okay. So he, meaning the poor man, pursues his brothers and his friends with words, but does not have them. Does not have friends, does not have brothers, does not have words. Which one?
Oh boy, I was assuming friends. Now that you think about it.
It really could be anything, right?
Yeah.
It could be any of those three. And I think that's the purpose. I think that's why Solomon writes it this way. I think specifically he's writing it to mean he tries to pursue them with words. And whether he's going after brothers or friends, there's no word that's going to draw them back to them if that's what they've been after. And if he is pursuing them with words themselves, there's still nothing there. And so whatever way you go, you're still not going to have the end result, right? Questions on that? Let's do a few more here, yeah? Whoever gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. Now, I find this verse just fascinating. I have been taught for years that in order to love another, I've got to figure out how to love myself. We call this what? What's the word that the schools use for this?
I forget the technical term.
Self-esteem. Right? I mean, your value is based on yourself, how you think of yourself.
Sure.
Right? Later in life, I realized that this was a crock. Self-esteem is the worst thing that we can be teaching our kids. To love yourself is the worst thing that you... Because what you're doing is you're making it dependent on your action. I love myself because I'm smart. I'm pretty. I'm whatever. Right?
Yeah.
You find the traits that you value and you cherish them. But then what happens when all of a sudden you meet somebody who doesn't love smart people? Why don't they love me? Am I not smart enough? I always thought I was smart. Why, maybe I'm not smart enough. Maybe this person is teaching me I'm not loved. Right? I mean, it's amazing how quickly your self-esteem can be deflated. And, you know, all the preachers of self-esteem teach you, oh, well, that's not then self-esteem. But, I mean, that's where every single person ends up. What the scriptures have, and actually there's a guy named Don Matzett, he used to be the host of Issues, etc., back 25 years ago, back when it was in New York, I think, and they carried it on KFUO as a Lutheran radio station. He's an LCMS pastor. He wrote a book called Christ Esteem, and I think this is much closer to what we need to understand. We do not esteem ourselves. We do not hold ourselves in esteem. We do not look too fondly upon ourselves. But we look fondly upon Christ, that he's the one who is always valuable no matter what else happens. If I say, well, I'm the one who's valuable no matter what else happens, what does that bind my hands in doing? If I'm always the most important, if I'm always the most loved to me, what does that bind me from doing?
Rescuing
anybody. What's that?
Rescuing
anybody, helping anyone, being of service to your neighbor. If I'm the one who is important, I become the selfish, stuck-up whatever, right? I mean, it's just, like, it's horrible. But if I instead esteem Christ as the one who is most important, then what? How will I be disposed toward others?
You'll be humbled.
I'll be humbled and put them first, right? I mean, that's exactly it. And so in this way, whoever then, this is where the scriptures come in. Whoever then gets sense loves his own soul. Okay. I think the idea that's behind this is that. Because if you're getting sense, you have wisdom. Right? And wisdom in the Proverbs is who?
Jesus.
So whoever gets sense begins to love his own soul, loves himself. Right? I think that's the idea that's here. Is when you begin to understand who it is that wisdom is, what he's done for you, who he's declared you to be, then you begin to love yourself. Not loving yourself because of you, but loving yourself because he loves you. And so when he esteems you valuable, you can say, Jesus loves me. I'm valuable because Jesus loves me. Right? It's like falling in love for the first time, having a crush, you know, and it's returned. You think, there's something about me that actually somebody wants. This is great. Right? And it's hard to, you know, it's if you've been in a relationship for a while, you forget that over time. But, you know, if you think about it, you're loved because that person loves you, not because of what you do for them. And so then we turn around and we should be loving other people because we love them, not because of what they do for us.
Right?
So whoever gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. And again, you know, when the scriptures speak of good, it speaks of when it's God toward creation, that's one way. Otherwise, usually, when it talks about good, it's talking about what?
Wisdom.
Well, that's true. I mean, what good is there in the scriptures? What does it describe as good?
Oh, Jesus.
That's true too, but not what I was thinking.
Oh.
Specifically, I'm thinking of works. All right. So he who keeps understanding will discover good, like what they should be doing. All right. Nine repeats itself in a way. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies, will perish.
I knew what you were trying to say.
Yeah. Interesting that it comes back, right?
Yeah.
I don't know if this is Solomon losing his place as he's writing. And he writes it down and he goes, boy, that's a great idea. I wonder if anyone else has had that. And totally misses the fact that he wrote it. But I think there's a little bit of a difference here too. He who breathes out lies will not escape in verse 5. He who breathes out lies will perish. Right? So it's almost as if it is magnifying what's going on. Right? So it's not that you just won't escape, right? Because if you're found giving false testimony, you're imprisoned, right? But now what Solomon is saying, it's even worse than you think. Not only will you be imprisoned, but you're going to suffer the very punishment that you were seeking out for the person you lied against. Right? You're going to perish. So it's almost as if he's growing this exponentially. Right? Comes back in and breaks it down. Sorry, I'm looking at my watch. My sister's in labor at the moment, so we keep waiting for a new, more news, but she's been at 5 centimeters for way too long.
Here in Wisconsin? Or
mm-hmm. Yeah, over in Madison.
Over Madison, okay. Is he a boy or girl?
Yes. It'll be a boy or a girl. That's all we know.
I know.
That's all we know. Eli thinks that it's going to be a boy and that she should name him Ava.
Oh, yeah, right.
So.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, boy, he can play with. He likes, I mean, he loves his sister, don't get me wrong. But in his mind, because boys do this, you think, oh, you know, a boy I can play with. I want her to have a boy. But I really love my Ava, so let's name him Ava. Yeah, it's pretty cute. We'll do one more here and leave it for the day. Many seek, I was in the wrong one of the same thing. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes, right? This is just kind of the idea, right? What we expect is kind of what should happen, right? And in fact, what happens when a fool does live in luxury? Well, he squanders it, and how does he end up looking?
Like a fool.
Like a fool, right? In fact, it's because of the money, because of the luxury, that you actually can really tell that the guy's a fool, right? A slave who rules over princes. You know, being a prince was more than just being a ruler. It was a type of education. It was a type of standard of living. It was a care for all those who were under you that was required. And it's the bad princes that kind of make history, right? Who do the bad things, who don't do those things. But, you know, if you're going to be a prince, I think it's still, you still see it today in some of the monarchies. We don't have a lot of them anymore that we really pay attention to. We pay attention to England's monarchy. So if you look at how the boys were raised, Harry and George, right? And you kind of see the things that they went through. I mean, they were very well educated. They were educated not only in the things that they needed to know for the world, but probably also in how to rule. And one of the big things, like the tabloids have been hitting up George's new wife, Meghan Markle, for violating the protocols of the royal family. I don't know if you've seen some of this stuff. Like she wears the wrong color dress or the wrong color nail polish.
Or no stockings.
Or no stockings, right? But she's an American, so I'm like, good, stick it to them, right? You look at this and you go, well, she didn't have all the same training that they did.
That's right.
You know, they wouldn't violate the protocol because it's been drilled into them. So a slave who's not educated, who doesn't get the same type of education that a prince gets, who doesn't get the understanding of how to rule and why they rule, to rule over then the princes, is just foolish. Look at what happens in the story of a prince and a pauper. Prince and the Pauper. Not the Disney version, but the real one.
Yeah.
Right? The pauper ends up ruining the kingdom, and because the prince is abdicated, right? You guys know the story, right? Prince and the Pauper, the prince discovers that the pauper looks exactly like him, and so he comes up with a plan. He doesn't want to live as a prince for a while, and so he switches positions with the pauper, who then is thrust into all this. And in many ways, because of the prince's folly, the pauper ends up ruining the kingdom. Right? This is what happens. When you put the fool, when you put the slave into the position of authority, they ruin everything. And that is not necessarily a statement on current American politics. But it could be. Could be. All right. Any questions? All right. We're going to pick up with 11 next week. Let's pray. Assuming we're all here next week. All right, let's pray. Holy, most gracious God, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have brought us to this another day. We ask, O Lord, that you keep all of us safe as we leave this place, especially as we face the perils of the weather that has been sent today to this area. We ask, too, that you keep our brothers and sisters who have already left safe. You knew that we were going to pray for that, so hopefully we can just say that's a little bit of a prayer back into the past. Keep them safe as we go forward. Keep our students safe as they come toward us this week as well. Lord, in the Proverbs, we are often encouraged to be wise. We are encouraged to seek after that which is good, that which is proper. Turn our hearts, O Lord, that we might seek after you and the gift that you have given us through your Son. Lord, we do not wish to be foolish. We do not wish to fall into folly, but we wish to be found faithful even until the end. Even if, O Lord, we lack all things, give us indeed the word and sacrament that you have promised to give us every time it is offered. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.